Would you now please turn to Ezekiel chapter 31? We're moving along, chapter 31, and let's get into verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, according to Ezekiel's writings, that would have been June 21st, 587 BC. And so this prophecy was against Egypt. And this would have been just a few months now before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. June 21st, 587 BC. And then a few months later, it would be the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. That the word of the Lord came to me saying, and that's important to always remember, it's the word of the Lord. He's saying the word of the Lord. This is not something that he concocted. It's from the word of the Lord. A lot of people have difficulty with the word of the Lord. Well, if they don't believe in Genesis 1, then they're going to have difficulty with the Lord. It's so important that Genesis 1, we believe it right from the beginning. You notice in Genesis 1, when he talks about the creation of the world and all the things that it created, he doesn't try to explain to us how he does it. He just says, and I spoke the light into existence. He doesn't say, well, let me show you how I did it so that you can believe in me. He just says, I did it. So if we can get past Genesis 1 and believe in faith that he did that, then you can know that this is the word of God. And how can we know as well that this is the word of God? Because he's given us predictions. And if any of those predictions, if any one of those predictions that he said, if you can find fault with it, but I'm going to tell you, don't bother because you're not going to find any fault with it. But if you can find any fault with it, then there is no point in us gathering. One wrong prediction means that his word is not true. But may I tell you something? You won't find it. And so that lets us know that this is his word. Just as Ezekiel is telling us, the word of the Lord came to me. And he said, son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? So now it's like God saying to Egypt, you know, Egypt, I'm going to tell you who you remind me of. You know who you remind me of, Egypt? You remind me of, well, let's look on here. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. So what was he saying? Who did Egypt remind him of? Assyria. God used the nation of ancient Assyria to teach a lesson to Egypt. And Lord, may you use this time to teach us a lesson from what we're about to read now. In the days of Ezekiel, Egypt had been a great and mighty kingdom for thousands of years. You've probably looked at this through the history books, your history lessons. You've seen Egypt, the pyramids and so forth. They talk about how great it was, how great an empire it was, thousands of years. That's why God said at the end of verse 2, in your greatness. So now speaking of Assyria now, which God used to compare to Egypt, verse 2 says, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. So what's God using as a picture of for Assyria and Egypt? A cedar tree, a big, mighty, strong tree, a massive tree as a picture of Assyria and Egypt. And then he says this, the waters made it grow. Incredible to think, but think of our nation today, this wonderful country of Canada. Not the tariffs, but this wonderful, that stuff's got to stop anyways. But let's go on. Think about it. All the technology that's available to us. Think about how great, you look at Toronto and you look at your work and all the things that are going on. Great, big servers and computers, laptops, all this technology, all the luxuries, all the wealth. But if this one simple earthly thing is not around, nations can be toppled. And what's that? Agua. Water. Water. Something that we take so for granted. Water. Simple little thing. Water is so essential, would you not say, for the survival of people of any nations? You take that away. You take away water from the United States, you'll see what happens. Right? They become into us. And then we can charge them. No, okay. No. No matter how mighty, ancient Assyria had the mighty rivers of, what was the rivers there? They had the Tigris, right? And Euphrates River. What did Egypt have? the Nile. You take the Nile River away, that's it. They're done. And verse 4 continues on, underground waters gave it height with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. That's like small streams. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water. You're getting that picture? As it sent them out, all the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. You get that picture? You see how Assyria was flourishing, and people were just living in their shelter, living under their protection. And many nations relied on the greatness of ancient Assyria for protection. What nation relied on ancient Egypt for protection? Israel. We've been reading about that, right? And God, what was he saying? Don't rely on Egypt. Rely on who? God. But they were relying on who? Egypt. And so God's saying, Egypt, let me tell you who you remind me of. Assyria. And you know what I picture Assyria as? This big, massive tree. But, as he keeps going on, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached out to abundant waters. So not only was Assyria powerful, but the city was beautiful. And because of their power and beauty, guess what happens? When any nation has power and beauty, you know what it comes with? Influence. It starts influencing other nations. Egypt had the same effect. In verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. So now God is using these other trees as descriptions of other nations. It's a picture of other nations. You notice what it said about those other trees. It's not like the cedar tree. It's not like this. This tree is not like. So in its days, the other nations didn't even come close to the power and beauty and influence of ancient Assyria. But listen to what God says in verse 9. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. God was the one who allowed Assyria to flourish. Therefore, in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and it set its top among the thick boughs, and look at this, and its heart was lifted up in its height, I have driven it out for its wickedness. Ancient Assyria flourished because of God, yet God allowed them to flourish, yet they never recognized him as their God. Sounding familiar? Does that sound familiar? Assyria, powerful, beautiful, influential, all because of God, and they would not recognize him as God. In their pride and arrogance, they worship false gods. In their pride and arrogance, they committed acts of violence. In their pride and arrogance, they committed immorality. Ancient Assyria influenced other nations with their power, influenced other nations with their sinful lifestyle. Can we say this? Assyria was influenced by Satan. Just like Satan, Assyria thought of itself more highly than they should have. Just like Satan, Assyria thought of itself more highly than they should have. Just like the devil, Assyria had an exalted opinion of itself. Just like the devil, Assyria didn't recognize God as the source of might, as the source of power, and of strength. Just like Satan, Assyria exalted itself over God. Those are all examples of the P word, pride, pride, pride. Pastor Chuck Smith, he once said this, when we look at the blessings that God is granted to us, as though our genius, our abilities, or wit have brought God's favor upon our lives, then we do not comprehend that anything worthwhile and good within us has come from God. Philippians 2:3 says, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteeming yourself above others is pride. Therefore, if I am very self-reliant, if I am a self-assured person, I'm going to be faced one day with problems that I can't handle. Let me repeat that. Therefore, if I'm very self-reliant, self-assured person, I'm going to be faced one day with problems I can't handle. And if I have been trusting in myself, I'm not going to know what to do in that time of trouble. And likewise, if I look to worldly philosophy for help, I'll find out it has no power to change or transform anyone. The knowledge of the world only produces pride, whereas the Spirit of God produces life-changing power. If I'm going to be used by God, I need humility, and I cannot allow pride to rule in my heart. Proverbs 6:18, what does that say? Pride goes before destruction and or the fall, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 6:16 and 17, God hates the proud. Pride is a great enemy to you. Pride is a great enemy to you. It can destroy you. But James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. You know, to come to Jesus Christ, it takes humility and submission. To come to Jesus takes humility and submission. No matter who you are, you have to drop your pride. And you have to admit that you need help. You need help. Drop your pride. You have to admit that you can't change without God's help. I remember when I was in that health, wealth, prosperity gospel many moons ago. And I was to speak things into existence. That is so false, that teaching. And if anyone tries to bring that in here, keep your eyes and ears open, but love them in the Lord and then do that. No. Listen. Speaking, I was taught things like, you can't say the word can't. Because, you know, that's just not going to, you know, in faith, I'm going to give you what you want, right? If you want that $1 million, you can't say can't. And then one day, when I surrendered my life to the Lord spoke to me and says, Paul, you have to say can't. You have to say can't to me. That you can't live without me. You can't do things without me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So silly. You have to admit that you can't change without God's help. It's okay. It's okay to do that. It's not weak. Don't get that out of your mind. The world is pummeling that in your head. Be self-reliant. You know, you can do it. And, you know, you can't say the word. You can't admit. You have to admit that you can't change without God's help. How important that we be humbled by God in order that God might use us as his instrument. And then after years, think about this, after years upon years of giving Assyria a chance to turn to the one true God, verse 11 happens. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. 20 years before Ezekiel delivered this message, God used other nations as a lumberjack to cut down this once mighty cedar tree. Verse 13, and its ruins will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the fields will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height. Underline that, please, verse 14. Because verse 14, if you underline, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves. What's that? Isn't that a warning? That's a warning to who? All the nations. That is a warning from God to all the nations so that no trees, remember what the trees represented, all the nations, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves. That's a clear warning. God's saying, hey nations, learn from the lesson of ancient Assyria. See what happens to any nation that arrogantly, see whatever happens to nations that pridefully calls itself great with no regard for the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be great? I know of one teacher in here, but wouldn't it be great if, you know, those history teachers, wouldn't it be great if, you know, as they're teaching about ancient Assyria, you know how they teach and they show the ruins and they show what it looked like before that, and they picture the buildings and all these, one, and they almost glorify it. It's like, look how wonderful this civilization once was. Wouldn't it be great at the end of the lesson, at the end of that lesson, they would show how it's in ruins and they would just say, but remember this. This is what our one true God is teaching us about the fall of Assyria. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Is that happening there, Ailea, out in there? Okay, no. But wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a great lesson for the youth to hear so that when they become people in government, they'll remember, hey, no, hang on, folks. I want to give you a little story about this nation, once great nation called Assyria. But they're not doing that. Most historians are glorifying Assyrians' history rather than teaching the lesson God wants the people of the nations to learn. Verse 14 on, it goes, for they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. Let me back up. You that have children, you can teach this lesson to your children. Don't leave it up to the educational system. Go with them over this. Let them know, hey, Assyria, let me show you how great it was. Show them the pictures. Then show them the ruins and say, let me show you, let me tell you what God is telling us about this. It's a good lesson for them to learn. Let me go further back, 15. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, you read that, right? I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers and the great rivers were held back. So what's God doing? He's cutting off, it's as if he's cutting off the water supply to these once mighty trees. God's the only one that can do that. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit and all the trees of Eden. The choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadow among the nations. To which of the trees of Edom will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Edom to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh. And all his multitude, says the Lord God. So he's giving them historical past to teach them a lesson of what's going to happen if you don't turn to me. God used the past great empire of Assyria to teach Egypt that it's because of him that he could establish them as a great power. Then he can bring them down in judgment. Why? Because of their great sins and their disregard of the Lord. So we see here that Assyria and Egypt, they are pictured as this mighty cedar tree. And there's another mention of a tree that I want to just talk about for a moment. There's another mention of a tree that is so important for us to know and remember. Keep your whatever you can keep there in Ezekiel 32 as a bookmark. And would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, please? Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want to mention another tree that is so important for us to know and remember. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and if you would move your eyes down to verse 22, this was a law that was given to the Israelites. In verse 22 of chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a... his body shall not remain overnight on the But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. God's law for the Israelites, this is a law for the Israelites back then, that we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This law here would have such great significance for all of mankind, past, present, and future, that the Apostle Paul explains Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23 to us. He explains it to us. And would you now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Isn't this great? You're flipping pages. You're not swiping. Come on. Huh? You're using a... It's called a Bible. It's called a book, and those are called pages. Not... Okay, Galatians 3:13. Listen to this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And I've got brackets here. What does it say there? For it is written, cursed... is what? Everyone who hangs on a... Huh. Paul's explaining to us what Deuteronomy, the significance of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Yes, it was a law for the Israelites, but there was a meaning to it in the future 2,000 years ago. Now, when you see in there Galatians 3, it says Christ has redeemed. That just doesn't mean rescue. It doesn't mean rescue. It's not just rescuing. It means rescued with a price to pay. You get it? There's a rescue process. Redeemed means I am rescuing you, but there's a price to pay for that rescue. And it was a very, very, very heavy price. The price? Jesus Christ. Dying on the tree. The cross. Jesus died for us. He took your place. I was supposed to be on that cross. You were supposed to be on that cross. The price he paid, he put himself on the tree. Jesus died for us. He took our place as the accursed of God. Remember it says there in Deuteronomy 21? He took our place as the accursed of God, being hanged on a tree, which, by the way, the cross was the most shameful, was the most disgraceful, degrading, most painful form of punishment. Death by way of the cross. Jesus received this curse, which all of mankind really deserves. You know who deserved the curse? Every single human being on this planet really deserves the curse. But Jesus received this curse. Jesus Christ didn't deserve this. No. But he did it. He did it. He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. He went to the cross for your aunt, uncle, relatives, mom, dad. He went to the cross for your neighbor. He went to the cross for your coworker. He went to the cross for everyone. You are redeemed from the curse of the law by the work of Jesus on the cross. He took your place. He took your place. You were redeemed. Paid for, bought by a heavy price that you didn't have to pay. So you know what? Believers in Christ, believers no longer need to fear that God will curse them. Believers no longer need to fear that God will curse them. God wants to bless his people. He desires people to have freedom in Christ. Not because of who they are, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of believers. Can we go back to Galatians 3:13 once more? But I'm going to add in 14, and let's read this together. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through... Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We ought to be thanking Jesus, whether in your thoughts or out of your lips, every moment of the day. Every moment of the day. I love... Rob, I'm going to put you on the spot. We're at the men's meeting. He was at a men's meeting with us, and he says, you know what, can I tell you guys something? Sometimes I just pull over at the side of the road, and I got to stop, and I just got to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what the world thinks of that? You're weird. I don't care what other people think. You know what I care thinks about it? Jesus. Almighty God. You do you in Christ. Can I say that? Do you in Christ? What do you care about what other people think? You praise God in whatever manner that God tells you to praise Him. Careful, because one day maybe He'll say, would you bow before me in your office place? I'm just throwing that at you. I might not happen. I'm just saying. But if it does, I love it. Thank you, Rob, for doing that. Thank you, Rob. May we be motivated by what Christ has put in you to do something of similarity, not shrugging away, not, you know, what other people think. I don't care. You do you in Christ, amen? Let's go back to Ezekiel now. Flip more pages, not swipe to more pages. Let's flip through some pages. Ezekiel chapter 32. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that was March 5th, 585 BC now. March 5th, 585 BC. That the word of the Lord, there it is again, that the word of the Lord came to me. And every day the word of the Lord can come to you. Once you pick up the Bible, guess what's coming to you? The word of the Lord. Saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh the king and say to him, now look at what he compares the Pharaoh the king to. You're like a lion among the nations. And it's like, oh yeah. And you're like a monster in the seas. But actually he's saying, you're like a monster. You're like a lion, but really you're like a crocodile. And you know, at that time, Babylon was numero uno as the most powerful nation. And you know what came in a close second? Egypt. Bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in a net. You see what this once powerful crocodile, what's God saying? I'm the crocodile hunter, and you're on my, all of a sudden I had the Looney Tunes in my mind. Anyway, sorry. I'm sorry, that's my cartoonish mind. I was thinking of that chicken hawk. Yeah, I'm a chicken hawk. And sorry. I'm a chicken hawk, and you're a chicken. Anybody remember that? Okay, you're all young, then. Okay. Oh, my. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you. Okay, I went over that. Verse 4, therefore I leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. And by the way, this was literally fulfilled with Pharaoh Hophra's soldiers, which they were killed and left to rot in the Libyan desert. And they were devoured by birds and animals. And verse 5 says, I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains and to the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Do you notice some similarities of this somewhere? Revelation, isn't it interesting? All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. You know, the Egyptians, as we know, believed in many gods. What was one of their gods? The sun god. And so look what God does here. He says, I'm darkening everything. You know why? I'm going to show you how fake your sun god is and how real I am. Remember, he did that with the plagues. They would have known about this story many years ago. And I said that last week. I said, they're like a, what was that word? I forgot. Lord, if you want me to remember it, help me to remember it. Okay, so just like the plagues he brought to them in the past, how fake their sun god was, I will also, in verse 9, trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Verse 10, yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their king shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. You notice the nations are trembling, knowing that, oh man, if this happened to mighty Egypt, then this can happen to me. Gulp. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the sword of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its inhabitants shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it. When I strike all who dwell in it, they shall know that I am the Lord. Underline that. Egypt knew God existed. They know because historically they knew. Boy, remember those 10 plagues? You know, Pharaoh Hophra, man, 10 plagues. Remember that back then? That was God. They had a history with him. Problem was, they only knew him up here. They only knew him up here. They didn't know God here. Right? They never personally knew him. They never personally knew him. This is where God wants us to know him. Personally. Not just head knowledge, but personally. Verse 16, this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament her for Egypt and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And so this was like a funeral speech for ancient Egypt. Continuing on to verse 17, it came to pass into the 12th year on the 15th day of the month. So this is the last prophecy that's said against Egypt. That the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and her multitudes. The strong, I want you to pay attention to this verse. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of. Who's speaking and where are they speaking? The strong and who else is speaking? The strong among the mighty. And where are they speaking? In the midst of hell. If the strong and the mighty do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the elite of this world that do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the powerful in this world that do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the wealthiest in this world who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, all classes and all races will be in hell if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you know that hell is not a racist? Do you know that hell doesn't care what's in your bank account? But the good news is, the only one that hell will not allow is the born-again believer. Notice as well in verse 21, shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. Shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. God's letting us know that the inhabitants of Gehenna, hell, are not asleep. There are some teachings out there that, oh no, you know, when you go to hell, you're totally annihilated. Or you're asleep. No. They are fully conscious. This is what this verse is telling us. Shall speak to him out of the midst of hell, letting us know that the inhabitants of hell are not asleep, but fully conscious. It was said that the punishment of the wicked in hell is described in Scripture as eternal fire, Matthew 25, 41. Unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12, shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2, a place where the fire is not quenched, that's Mark 9:48, a place of torment and fire, Luke 16:23-24, everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, a place burning sulfur, where the smoke of torment rises forever and ever, Revelation 14:10-11, and a lake of burning sulfur, where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. The punishment of the wicked in hell is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous in heaven. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means going to hell. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Continuing on to verse 21, with those who help him, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. And now when we read verse 22 on, we're going to read of other nations that's going to be joining Egypt in the pit of the grave. Assyria is there, verse 22, and all her company with the graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Verse 23, her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around the grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with all her, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie in the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Oakville in Mississauga, her kings with all her princes. I know that's jokingly, but you know, I just want you to put your city that you live and be careful, right? You know? And what I'm saying is that you're the light in that dark city. You are the light. And a few others out there in that. You are the light in that dark city, so that it's not going to be said, there is Bolton, there is Mississauga, there is... No. You're the light. Let your light shine. You're reflecting the light of Christ. Let it shine. Be a city on a hill. Don't be a lamp don't be a light under the lampstand. There is Edom, her kings, and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside their slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised by the slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all the multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. Now, no one is comforted in hell, but the way to look at this is the only comfort that Pharaoh would receive would be knowing that these other once powerful nations are joining him in hell. And don't be fooled. Hell is no party place. Verse 32, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised by with those slain by the word. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. I just want to focus in on that, where it says in the start of verse 32, my terror in the land of the living. Do you know that this will happen again? This will happen again in the future. But this is what it's called in many parts of the Bible. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord. And if you want, just back up on Ezekiel chapter 32 and put your eyes on verse 9 and 10. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make people astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. Now, in the future, it's not going to be Babylon that will make mankind tremble, but it's going to be who? The Lord himself. I'm going to get you to flip again some pages. Would you go with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6, all the way at the very end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. Let me know when you're there. Just give a big amen.
Amen.
Okay, Revelation chapter 6. Now, let me just set the stage for you here. And I want you to know this. In ancient Israel, when someone had to pay off debt and they couldn't pay it off with anything that they have material-wise, they would use their land. They could use their land that they were given to pay off the debt. And so the judge would write the agreement on a scroll and seal it with wax. Get that picture? Then the sealed scroll would stay with the judge until the debt could be paid by a kinsman redeemer. Does that sound familiar? Who is our kinsman redeemer?
Jesus.
Okay, you get that picture, right? And why is he our kinsman redeemer? Because he paid our debt. And because of that, we're no longer slaves to sin. However, temporarily, the earth is deeded to who?
Satan.
Why? Adam forfeited the earth to Satan because he sinned. Now, the devil is a greedy landowner, and he doesn't want to give up the title deed of the earth so easily. So, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, in his time, will take back the earth by force. And so this is one of the many reasons for the Great Tribulation. So, Revelation chapter 6, we're going to go to verse 12, but I'm not going to read that. I'm just going to set the stage. Tells us that Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, is the only authority that can open these scroll judgments. You're getting the picture now. And so we get to the sixth scroll, and only Jesus can open it. And when he opens it, that will unleash God's judgment upon the earth in the form of cosmic and earthly catastrophes. You mean that's not allegorical? Nope. It's literal, but I don't want to make light of it because it's very serious and it's very devastating. You don't want to be a part of that. Unlike the world has ever known, there will be cosmic and earthly catastrophes when he opens up that sixth seal. It's so devastating. How devastating is that catastrophe? Well, go with me to Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. This is how devastating it is. And the kings of the earth, remember how we read that similarity there, the kings of the earth in Ezekiel, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, look at this, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Number one, look at this. These people knew who was bringing or is bringing this, these severe judgments to them. They know it. They just said, it's the wrath. Have you ever seen a wrathful lamb? You don't want to see one. There's no lamb out there presently with any like physical lamb that's going to, it's got rabies, it's coming after me. No, you know what? He was once a gentle lamb, but now we're going to see the wrath of the lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? So they know it's Jesus Christ. He's once a gentle lamb, but you notice now it says the wrath of the lamb. So now, with what you just read and what we're just reading there, you'd think that they would what? Bow down to the God and beg for mercy. I would. I would be begging for God for mercy. Not saying, hide me in the rocks, hide me. But what do they do instead? They want to hide underground rather than surrender to God. Just like the days of Ezekiel, you see what's going on? God is saying, look, I'm teaching you guys a lesson. Right? Nations, learn from these lessons. Because something more catastrophic is going to come. Just like the days of Ezekiel, those once powerful nations, they would not exalt God. They would not surrender to him. Now, right now, presently, because we're not there in the Great Tribulation, as even some people teach that. No, we're not. We're not in the Great Tribulation. We're not in the 70th week of Daniel, as some others out there teach. Right now, we are in the age of grace. And think about it. Has not God been very gracious to Canadians? Has he not been merciful? Has he not been kind? Think about your neighbors who don't, you know, neighbors, relatives, people that you know, maybe people you don't know, they're mocking God. They don't think of God. They don't care about God. They're not regarding God. They're just living life without God. How gracious is our God, isn't he? Still gracious. You know what that is called? Long-suffering. You know, that just means patient. God is very, very, very patient with us. Very patient. You know how we know that? We have Old Testament stories to tell us of that. Remember in the Old Testament, the people of Noah's days? God waited 120 years while Noah was building the ark. They were probably laughing at him, maybe making an amusement park get-together. Hey, let's go get together and go check out Noah, right? Then the rains descended. How many people were wicked in Noah's days? How many people were wicked? Well, yeah, you know why? How do we know that? How many people did God save? Eight. Out of millions of people, how many people did God save? Eight. The rest were wicked to the core. We've got another story. Sodom and Moses. Remember, it's almost like he was bartering with God. God, if there's 50 people, would you save them? And God said, I'd save them. And what did Moses start doing? Started lowering the numbers. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Did I say Moses? What Bible am I reading from? Sorry. Thank you. And so he goes lower. How low did he get to? 10. And God flattened the city. What does that let us know? There was only how many people? 4. Lot, his wife. He couldn't find 10 people in there. We are still in the age of grace. We're still in the age of grace. God is patient. But many people out there interpret God's grace as either weakness or that he doesn't exist. People living as if there's no God. We're repeating what it said in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But as verse 6 But as verse as Revelation 6:17 says, the great day of his wrath is coming. But here's the good news. I want to leave you off course in good news. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Moses said, no, just joking. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God did not appoint us to. And what does it say in Revelation 6:17? The great day of his. But God did not appoint us to. Okay, so you know that, right? 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The day of God's wrath is coming. But genuine born-again believers will not be here for that. We're going to be caught up, raptured, before the direct judgment of God comes upon those left behind. As one pastor said, God isn't angry with us. God is not angry with born-again believers, for we've accepted his provision through Jesus Christ. God's anger against our sin was visited upon Jesus Christ, and he died in our place. Okay, so what are we to do? What are we to do in this age of grace? What are we still to do in this age of grace until he returns? Well, remember the parable of the talents? Parable of the talents. We are to use every resource, every blessing that God has given us, materials, your body, your time, to be about the Father's business. Spend time with people. Spending time with people, discipling them. Open up your home to them and read the book of John with them. Share the gospel with people. Agape love on people. Go to the men's meetings. Go to the women's meeting. Go to the prayer meetings. God commands that we should not forsake the assembly of the saints. Whenever Christians of CCO get together, go. When we get together, we are first and foremost fellowshipping with Christ. Now, knowing that the rapture is coming, knowing that Christ is returning, and that he'll be back to the earth, he will come back to earth, should make us active in Christ, not passive. Knowing Jesus Christ will come back to earth should make us active in Christ, not passive. Occupy till he comes because of our love for Jesus. Be about the Father's business. Luke 21:28 says this, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Let's pray.